Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Talking about the Gospel of Matthew. As I said before the break, any book of the Bible, but especially the Gospels, there is so much depth there that people often miss if we think about it only in terms of the Sunday school lessons and the little illustrations that we have, the Bible stories that are drawn from the Gospels. We are then only seeing really a two-dimensional picture of what a Gospel like the Gospel of Matthew presents to us. They all do raise a lot of questions. They leave some questions unanswered. Jesus has hard sayings, not just hard to hear, but sometimes hard to interpret, hard to understand. We'll continue this conversation with Dr. John Seleska on the Gospel of Matthew during this hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We've got two open phone lines. Feel free to jump in there at 1-800-730-2727. Also, if you are on the line waiting, we will let you hear the response to your question, your comment, by putting you on hold after your question, and we'll hear the entire response because we know you're listening on the internet, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Good to be back.
Brandon calls from Wichita, Kansas. Brandon, thank you for being patient and welcome.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. This is a question basically about Matthew 24, the end times signs. Basically, Jesus is stating that all these signs will come, earthquakes and false prophets, false messiahs will come. In a way, you could say that all these signs have happened in the past 2,000 years. How do you explain that for today's times when a lot of people think that we are living in the end times? Well, you could go back 2,000 years ago, right after Jesus' death, and they could think that they were living in the end times as well.
Well, they certainly did, Brandon. It's a good question. I mean, Paul is adamant about the fact that the Lord's return is imminent. He sees the signs in his day as well. So how do we sort it out, Dr. Seleska?
Well, it certainly is his coming nearer than when you believed. And from our perspective, of course, 2,000 years does seem to be a long time, but not from God's perspective, who is eternal. And he's patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he holds off, and he continues to hold off for the purpose, of course, in the Matthew 24 section that you're referring to, when he refers to earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. He's reminding people that when you see these things, hear of these things, experience these things, that this should remind you that this universe is decaying, it's dying, and it's going to come to an end. All of these are reminders to that effect, so that people who tend to forget, tend to repress the uncomfortable events because they're not quite sure how to understand them, are reminded. We go to church every Sunday, even though we know the gospel, to be reminded that our sins are forgiven. And in this instance, we need to be reminded daily. As a matter of fact, I think we ought to look out at this dying world. You'll see trees that are dying, animals that are dying, obviously humans that are dying, and we see tsunamis in which 150,000 people lose their lives, and there's awful lot of destruction, all of which remind us that the end is coming, that the world is deteriorating, and what should we do? That's the question, and the answer, obviously, is to run to the refuge, the one who is our refuge, the Lord, for the security that people who realize there is an end coming need to have.
So the tension in which the church has always lived since Christ's ascension,
right,
is he is coming again. We earnestly pray that he would come quickly, and yet that is held in tension with Christ's own words right there from the Gospel of Matthew. No one knows the day nor the hour. He comes as a thief, unexpected.
And so be ready. The chapter 25, of course, talks about the 10 virgins. Don't be one of those foolish virgins who isn't ready or prepared. Trust in the Messiah is the answer for every problem. Trust in this seed of the woman that Matthew talks about in the initial chapter, he is the one and only who can deal with the problems of this life and, of course, bring us to life eternal.
1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Up next, Rana in Palo Alto, California. Rana, welcome.
Thank you. My question is about Matthew 19:12, the reasons people don't marry. The Vatican uses this passage to defend the practice of celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church. They called it a gift because Jesus said, those who can accept the unmarried state for the sake of the kingdom do. But I don't accept that because to me the guidelines for the ministry outlined in Timothy and Titus would trump it. Would you give your opinion?
Well, good question, Ron. Thank you.
First of all, if you go back to Genesis, it's important to understand the institution of marriage as a sacred institution. And God says it is not good that the man should be alone. And that not only applies to Adam, for whom then he created a wife, but it applies all along the line. It is not good that the man should be alone. It is true in this fallen world that there are some who are eunuchs. Now, of course, if you look at the passage there, I guess some are eunuchs. They're born that way, and some are made eunuchs, and some make themselves eunuchs for the gospel's sake. But to demand it is another thing. And the passage does not insist on that or suggest that idea at all, that a person should be commanded to be celibate in order that he could be married to the church and perform his duties. Paul seems not to have been married. We're not sure of that because he talks of marriage in such a detailed fashion that one considers that maybe at some point in his life he had been married. But be that as it may, there is a difference in making a command and person obedient to that command, and a person who is able to do this, who is able to contain. And so to command it is of course, quite wrong. And it is still true today that it is not good that the man should be alone. So if you look at the passage from the beginning where Jesus makes the statement when he says, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female for a purpose? And it's clear that he intends that that purpose should be carried out. It's the way in which children are conceived and brought into this world. It's God's plan for the world. And so as an institution, it's even really stronger than a command.
Rana, hang on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. It was a very good question. 1-800-730-2727. Michael is calling from Washington, D.C. Michael, welcome.
Yes, thank you. This is like a twofold thing for me tonight because in terms of your early conversation about one being taken, one being left, I know you didn't want to talk about that now, maybe later. Is that a possibility of a persecuted Christian being taken?
Okay, let's deal with that one first, and we'll come back for the second part of your question. Thank you, Michael.
Now, is that possible? I'm not real sure I understand precisely what he means by is it possible.
He's wondering whether or not we could interpret Jesus' words there to mean that the one who is taken in persecution at the end times.
When I said taken, I meant like, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's about verse 14 or so, where those of us who are alive and remain at the time of Christ's coming will be, quote, taken up into a cloud to be with him and so go to be with the Lord forever. And so when it says here taken, I simply understand that to mean taken to be with him in heaven, and that the others who are left are those who, of course, remain, and they'll be here for the eternal destruction.
Now, many have read both the words of our Lord in Matthew in that parable that he talks about, the days of Noah, and the passage you just referenced there, 1 Thessalonians 4, as teaching a secret rapture that really precedes the second coming of Christ, wherein Christ comes secretly, takes his church away secretly, and then there is a, depending on the scenario, there are years of tribulation, there's a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, those kinds of things. Is that what either Jesus is teaching or Paul is teaching in Thessalonians?
Oh, I'm sure not. That is, I'm certain that he does not intend a millennial kingdom where Christ will reign here on earth. It's not for you, and as a matter of fact, he said this to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit and be witnesses to me. So we're not going to know any time when Christ would reign here on earth, how he would reign by law or gospel, and would everyone understand, recognize him, and so then be converted to him. There are questions which are unanswerable in terms of that kind of millennialistic kingdom. I think, as a matter of fact, that in a certain sense, if you look at the temptations in Matthew chapter 4, that the devil is attempting to get Christ to, in fact, rule here in this world, govern this world, and take care of epidemics and so forth. One word from Christ and a powerful army would follow him, and when Jesus perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king, he, of course, withdrew himself from them. That kind of kingdom is not what was intended at all, and obviously that kind of kingdom would avoid the cross.
When we come back from this break, it's a great place to end here for this break. When we come back from this break, we'll get Michael's second question there on the line. Our call-in numbers, call during this break, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the Gospel of Matthew with Dr. John Seleska.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between the Oprah Winfrey Show and Pop American Christianity? How have psychology, emotionalism, and feminism left the church unmanned? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues Etc. journal titled Church is for Girls. And you can get a free complimentary copy of the Next Issues Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, Pastor Tim Pauls has written an article titled The Problem of Pietism. Should subjective feelings trump objective truth? Find out with the Next Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The Wittenberg Trail feature details how Vicar Stephen Parks came to a Christ-centered understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. 1-800-737-0172. If you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss Christian orthodoxy and how it's faring in the black church with Dr. Jerry Buckner, host of the radio program Contending for the Faith. How have oneness Pentecostalism, the Word Faith movement, and liberation theology influenced black Christian churches today? Is the Nation of Islam a major threat to the black church? We'll talk about all of that next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Jerry Buckner. Now, if you'd like to know what's coming up on Issues Etc. in the weeks ahead, simply go to our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, you can also read a great article written by our guest, Dr. John Seleska. It's titled, How to Study the Bible. The website address, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll also find there both that article and three sermons on various texts from the Gospel of Matthew prepared by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs. issuesetc.org. Look for all of that under the What's New section. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Michael is still on the line, calling from before the break. Michael, you had a second question for Dr.
Well, Celeste. Actually, I thank you for your time, because I kind of felt led by the Spirit of God tonight to listen to your station, to your ministry. And I'll be honest with you, sir, I need prayer also, because I have fallen away. And it was something how the guest speaker had spoken about the 10 virgins.
So okay.
Yeah. I'm just tired,
Michael, thank you very much. And we certainly will keep you in prayer. Let's return to that then, if we could, to the warnings that are replete in Matthew's gospel, not only in that section where he tells the parables and where he has his Olivet discourse, but the warnings to the faithful not to fall away, and to those who do not believe to heed the signs of his coming and believe. What comfort would you offer to Michael in this hour as he contemplates those passages?
Yeah, well as, of course, we understand that that's a law passage. And what Michael needs to hear, obviously, is that Christ has died for his sins. And that the trust and reliance on that is all that any of us has. That for the fallen, well, the Lord brings them back. And it's obvious that what word of comfort the Scriptures have are for people like Michael who need to understand that when Christ says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he means Michael. And it may be my voice sounding, but if Christ were speaking to him this evening, he would still say the same thing, "Michael, your sins are forgiven." That's what Calvary is all about. And I am convinced that when Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Certainly he was forsaken by God, but that what he was doing should be in vain for so many people. So his voice to you and his words to you would be, believe, you know, please believe it. That all has been done. He's accomplished it, and it's finished, and it's for you. And he would encourage you to study the Scriptures, to meditate on them, and to ponder them, and to, of course, be persuaded by the Holy Spirit that God has done it all. He has fulfilled all the law for you. He has suffered for all of your sins. And he pleads with you to come back and obviously to live a life, a full life, an abundant life, which only Christ can give.
I'm looking, as you speak there, Dr. Seleska, at another of the famous parables in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus talks about this incredible debt that is forgiven a servant. Now, later in the parable, this servant who is forgiven this vast debt turns upon a brother who owes him a pittance, and shows that he does not really understand that forgiveness. But I'm struck, as Michael calls, at the vastness of the debt, that Jesus talks about this master who forgives a debt beyond what anyone could possibly even owe or, much less, repay.
Yeah. Yeah, Christ has paid the perfect price for every single sin. And that would include all of Mike's and yours and mine and the sins of the whole world. What could be better than that? And what the Holy Spirit does is plead to believe it. Please believe it. Walther makes a statement like this. In view of this, that is the cross, are we not blessed, highly favored people? Our bliss beggars description. Heaven and earth are full of the goodness and grace of the Lord our God. Anywhere and everywhere, all things cry to us. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, believe it. Do believe it. And you have this bliss. And so the Holy Spirit would plead with all of our hearers, and of course does so as the gospel is preached in the many, many churches. And so we could encourage Michael to find one and to hear this gospel again and again, because it's what he and all of us need to hear. Your sins are forgiven. Christ has paid the perfect price. And if the sins are on him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Luther says, if those sins are on him, then they're not on me, or Michael, or you, or me. And that's the good news, which all of us want to hear again and again, and which the Christian church needs to preach.
Here is a note, an email from Mark, who listens in Pueblo, Colorado. He writes this: it seems to me that the religious left uses the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, as one of its primary texts to support its position of social justice. What is the proper Orthodox response to the question of social justice? Dr. Seleska.
Well, social justice, of course, flows from faith, that once a person begins to believe, then he can also reach out to his fellow man, does so. This is simply the message of Christ. It's the motive which Christ gives, that once coming to faith, knowing what God is like and what he has done, we love God and we can then love our neighbor. And I realize that Sermon on the Mount is often, quotes, used that way, and it's used in a kind of legalistic sense. But if you will look at the first verses there, or the blesseds, you can find that there, I'm guessing, although I've never really tried to prove this, I'm guessing that you could find Old Testament counterparts to all of this. I know that there's one in Psalm 18 and another in Psalm 37. With the merciful, you will show yourself. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's another one that's found in the Psalms. All of those can be found, and our Lord, I think, here is saying that these will all find their culmination in Him. If you look at blessed are you when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before me. The prophets' message was about Christ, and they were persecuted for it. And we'll be persecuted, but rejoice and be glad because you are aligned with those prophets in the Old Testament. And he, of course, is saying there that he's the blessed one. This is the Mount of Blessings. You know, there's a Mount of Blessings and Curses in the Old Testament. Well, this is the Mount of Blessings. And these words are spoken by the Blessed One. And he's the one who has, first of all, done it all, accomplished and fulfilled every jot and tittle, done it with the right motive and in the right spirit for us, so that he's the heart and core and center of all of this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you recall that he talks about false prophets coming and in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. And my feeling about that is that if you will give your children the blessings of this sermon, filled with the blessings that come alone from Him, you will give them really grapes and figs rather than the thorns and thistles that He talks about. It's a sermon which is filled with good news. I realize that people argue about whether or not it's law or gospel, but you have to understand that the one who is speaking all of this is also the one who is going to do it all and accomplish it all for us.
The key there, folks, is to understand not only the Sermon on the Mount, but also the entire Gospel of Matthew, then, of course, the other Gospels and all of Scripture, ultimately, as testifying to Christ. That when Jesus speaks of Himself and testifies of Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, He ultimately intends to show us Himself, the fulfillment of those who are both blessed because of their purity of heart. He is pure in heart and meek, and are the blessing to us sinners. We'll be right back. Vicar Stephen Parks and his experience as a student at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Lots of institutions, you kind of sacrifice one of two things, and that's either the academic aspect or the practical aspect. And thankfully, at Concordia Theological Seminary, I have had a solid grounding in both of them. First of all, we see in chapel, we're able to hear the word rightly divided. We're able to see from our professors, from the faculty at the seminary, how law and gospel are rightly divided and applied to the students. We see how Christ is the sum and the substance of Scripture. And it's equally clear in the classroom as well, where the exegetical department is clearly and constantly emphasizing to us that Jesus is the center of Scripture. I see the same thing in the historical and the systematics department and the practical department, where we're taught how to not only tell people about Jesus, but how to actually bring Christ to them where they're at.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, tell us about the 2005 Symposia Series there at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Well, every year in January, this year it'll be Tuesday, January 18th through Friday, January 21st. We have pastors and laity from across the United States, as well as we have some visitors from various parts of Europe and other places in the world that converge here in Fort Wayne. And we have a focus on biblical study as far as picking a topic. This year it's Who is Jesus? The Church's Response to Christological Controversies. And that's for a day and a half. And then the second half of it is the symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. and that's focusing on the topic of the third use of the law, which is one that's always an important topic. The whole question of sanctification in our Christian life is very closely connected to third use of the law. So one can't go wrong between focusing on the person of Jesus for a day and a half, and then the life that he gives us and the role of the law in that life during those days, namely January 18 through the 21st, 2005, here in Fort Wayne.
So then, how would a layperson benefit from attending this symposia series?
Well, you know, I think that it's always important to see that the study of theology through the scriptures and as the scriptures have been confessed in our Lutheran confessions is certainly it's the life of pastors, but it's also the life of the whole church. And to see and hear the pastors and professors of our church engage these questions and to participate in that, you know, can only be an encouraging, I think, edifying experience for the laity of our congregation and building their faith and trust in their Lord Jesus, as well as their understanding of how their church, namely their seminaries, their pastors, their professors, are passionate and concerned about the truth and sharing that truth of our Lord Jesus.
For more information about the 2005 Symposia Series, January the 18th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
After addressing issues regarding the signs of the end of the age, Jesus states in the Gospel of Matthew, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now, what did Jesus mean? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is titled Discourses in Matthew. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Sermon on the Mount, the commissioning of the 12 disciples, the parables of the kingdom, discourse on life in the kingdom, and the Olivet Discourse are all covered in this book. Discourses in Matthew cost $29.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Discourses in Matthew, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.
You can check out the website for our guest in this hour, Dr. John Seleska, and the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website first, issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled Links. Just click on that, and you will find a direct link to Dr. John Seleska and the Concordia Bible Institute, or you can simply call our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. Leave your request there, and we will give you the phone number and the mailing address for the Concordia Bible Institute, 1-800-737-0172. Now, before the break, we had an email from Mark in Pueblo, Colorado. I would like Mark to email us again with his address. I'm going to send you a copy of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew. The email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So, Mark, send us your address. John in Minneapolis writes this, Dr. Seleska. In Matthew 1:20-23, Joseph is visited by an angel who explains how Mary is pregnant with Jesus. In verse 23, we are told that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel." Why then did the angel in verse 21 call him Jesus? And in verse 23, he is Emmanuel. Why the name change, John asks. Dr. Seleska.
Well, it isn't really a name change, but both are correct. That is, Yeshua, Jesus, is also the fulfillment, by the way, of any number of Old Testament passages. For instance, Psalm, I'm just going to try to quote a few. Psalm 79, Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. God is the God of salvation, or I, even I, am the Lord. This is Isaiah 43. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So he was their Savior, Isaiah 63. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In New Testament, the same, then. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one God and one Savior, and so forth. There are many passages like that, both Testaments. So the name signifies the work in this instance. Now what Matthew is trying to do, and obviously he, I think, is has done a wonderful job of that, because he's a Jew trying to persuade Jews, and he goes to that Isaiah chapter 7 passage to demonstrate that this kind of miraculous birth would take place as was prophesied or predicted from Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. So it's in fulfillment of that that he's called Emmanuel, and both Luther and Calvin are in agreement that only one who is both God and man would be referred to as Emmanuel. Well, it's a very important idea and a very good question. The names don't contradict. They simply are ways of describing Christ, his virgin birth, which is obviously miraculous, and, of course, then his saving work. He's also called Christ, which is the Anointed One, and there are other names which are assigned to him which deal with who he is and what he has done or will do.
So Matthew is essentially saying in the name Emmanuel, in the Isaiah 7:14 reference, this is who this child is. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, with the angelic giving of the name Jesus, he will save, what he will do. Mm-hmm. But both names apply with equal force to the same little baby.
Correct.
Chantry listens in Macau, China, and she has two questions. The first is this. She's curious about the relationship between the Epistle of James and the Gospel of Matthew. And I've noted this too, Dr. Seleska, that if you look at the Epistle of James, it seems to have as an outline many of the basic teachings, moral teachings of Jesus from the Gospels, in particular Matthew's Gospel. What's the relationship?
Well, how to decide whether or not James could have read and then have used some of the material or the ideas from Matthew is uncertain, although there are others who have suggested that that is probably true, that the writers in the New Testament could affirm each other or confirm the truth of one another because of their experience with the teachings of Christ. And in that case, perhaps James had read what Matthew wrote, and maybe he had read other of the writings available to him, and as we would do, some of these would rub off on him, and he's trying again to confirm it to his readers that this is exactly how Christ is and how a Christian ought to behave himself, etc.
Chantry also asks a question, and this goes back to something that you mentioned very early in our conversation in the last hour. That is the possibility that Matthew was originally composed in the Aramaic language as opposed to the Greek that we find it in the text of the New Testament.
Yeah, I think that there are any number of references to that. I think I might have mentioned one of the church fathers, Papias. He's very early, about 130 A.D., and he, in fact, does say that the angel spoke to Joseph in Aramaic. And there is a very strong tradition in the early history of the Christian church that Matthew did write in Hebrew or Aramaic, the version of Hebrew. So that would be, I think, correct to assume that that was true. I think I might have mentioned, or if I didn't, Irenaeus also says the same thing, that the angel spoke to Joseph in Aramaic initially, and that Matthew wrote in Aramaic. So there is some evidence from the early church that that, in fact, is true.
Let's talk about something you mentioned only in passing a little bit earlier, and that was the genealogy that stands at kind of the entrance of Matthew's gospel. There are other gospels that have genealogies in them as well, but this one is a little different. What should we note about the genealogy there? It begins with the book of the genealogy, or the generation, or the genesis of Jesus Christ, and then it begins with son of,
yeah,
all the way down to these 14 generations, the series of 14 generations. What's this all about?
Well, for Jewish people, this would be very important. If you want the full lineage, you can find that in the First Chronicles. I think it's chapter 9. I'm not real certain of all the verses there, perhaps the first 9 verses, something like that. Chapters 1 through 9, and you could get the full genealogy. This is an abridgment here, and this is, I think, the legal genealogy, while the one in Luke is called Mary's genealogy, and I think the Luke genealogy is to fulfill the seed of the woman idea from the Old Testament. But the genealogy places Christ into human history. It aligns him with these Old Testament people. First of all, those first two are extremely important. First Abraham and then David. Abraham, obviously the one in whose seed all families of the earth would be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 22. In his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. And then there is the promise in 2 Samuel 7 to David about his lineage and his house being the one to which the Messiah would be born. So any genealogy which included this would force anyone who wanted to be certain of it to check it out. And certainly his opponents, Jesus' opponents, who might have hoped to undermine his whole ministry, could have gone to check this out. And I'm convinced they did. And when they discovered that, in fact, he was in the lineage of David and that he was born in Bethlehem, that they could not argue against his claims as the promised Messiah. You know, there are a lot of religions which are mythological in their origins. They don't really speak of a reality as our religion does. They're sort of fables and fictitious people who the gods have come to live among men, but no one knows exactly what happened to them when they were here and how they got here and what happened to them after they had lived their lives and had made their mark, whatever that happened to be, and you can't really check it out. But in this case, with Christ, it's tied right into human history and into history of very important people. And the genealogy has some very interesting people. Tamar. Now, Tamar is not a real respectable person. She's the daughter-in-law who played a harlot of Judah and had children by her father-in-law. There's Rahab the harlot. There's Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile in this genealogy of the Messiah. There's Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery. All of these are in the lineage. These are people of forgiveness. It's a history of the forgiveness of sins, really, this genealogy here. So it is not unimportant. I think most people pass over it. But it, of course, ties Christ right to human history. Let me just say one other thing here. There is a passage in Psalm chapter 40, I think it's verse 8. A sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And now that that prophecy has come true. God has, in this instance, prepared in the womb of the Virgin Mary this body, which will ultimately become the sacrifice to end all sacrifices.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're talking about the Gospel of Matthew. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. When we come back, 10 more minutes left in our conversation on the Gospel of Matthew. A couple more questions here on my list. I want to go to Matthew chapter 17 and visit the Transfiguration, another significant event in Matthew's Gospel. And I do have a few other questions about that genealogy. And if time permits, we'll get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, perhaps. I would dare say maybe in the last 100 years, one of the more famous passages, most often quoted passages of Matthew's Gospel, the so-called Great Commission that Jesus delivers to his disciples before his ascension into heaven. Matthew is our subject. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. And also when we come back, so after we have perused this, and we can only touch upon the mere highlights of this gospel, what is the basic message to those who first read this gospel from Matthew's pen of the deeds and the words of Jesus Christ, our Savior? What did they hear? What did they read? What was the message? We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus speaks the words, "Go, make disciples by baptizing and teaching." What did Jesus give the church to teach? Our Issues, etc. book of the month for January is Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Discourses in Matthew is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues, etc. book of the month for January. Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for more information and a way to order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare. Here's our mailing address. It's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. You can use either that address or that phone number to ask for a complimentary copy of the next Issues, Etc. journal, or to find out how to contact Dr. John Seleska, our guest, and the Concordia Bible Institute, or to make a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. Here's the address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. A couple more questions on the genealogy. First of all, it might strike some as curious, a little difficult for us to swallow in our modern age of kind of scientific history, that this genealogy is formalized, it's truncated to a certain degree, to give 14 generations in three successions there, and that there are people who are left out of the genealogy. What do we make of this?
Yeah, what you mean? Why he would have included the ones he did? And I don't. There
well,
are
some
various,
some people say that's not quite a genealogy if you don't include everybody.
You don't include everyone, but it's evident that this is an abridgment, and it's evident, I think, also to those Jews to whom Matthew is writing that if they want the full complement, that they can go to the first nine chapters of First Chronicles and get them. So his, I think. Insistence on including the ones that he does is to demonstrate that Christ, in fact, has come to fulfill the promise made to Abraham and the promise made to David. Those are the two big ones, and he starts with those and then refers to others in the lineage. But why the picks that he made, I don't know that anyone can be certain of why he chose those. It's evident, I think, to me at least, that he chose certain Gentiles to suggest that anyone who might think that it's exclusively Jewish, and there was that exclusivity among the Jews, that strong nationalistic spirit, that the Gentiles are also included here in this genealogy, and that they would then be included in the work of the Messiah, and the salvation would be theirs also. But the others, there are names in here that, at least if you were to try to understand the whys and wherefores of their choice, I don't know that you wouldn't be, trying in vain to come up with his reasons. I'm certain Matthew had reasons, and I'm sure that there are those who have studied this and have come to certain conclusions about it. I don't know that we can be certain.
There's a high point here at Matthew 17, and I didn't want to leave our conversation without dealing at least briefly with the transfiguration of Jesus there in that chapter.
In chapter 17, yes. I guess the counterpart in Luke chapter 9, I'd advise our listeners to turn to that one also, is an interesting one because Moses and Elijah, I guess that representing the law and the prophets, appear. Which means, of course, that you recall Elijah went up, that he made it, he got there, and now he has returned. But the appearance of these two is not unimportant. And Moses is going to talk about an exodus, and that's the word which is used in Luke. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, who better to talk about an exodus with than Moses? And in a certain sense, I guess Elijah fits that picture too, because his was an exodus out of this world and upward. And we have then the completion of the idea of an exodus from the land of death, and our exodus from the land of death being joined to him, buried with him in baptism, raised with him to a new life, Romans chapter 6. That baptism hooks us to his death and hooks us up or connects us to his resurrection so that we're born again under this leader. He's transfigured then, and his face shone as the sun. And if you recall the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament, there are so many passages that come to mind that it's hard for me to stop with just one, Isaiah 40. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, Peter, James, and John saw that glory on the mount and recorded it, and so anyone who now reads the Transfiguration, who reads the Transfiguration now, in a sense, has seen it through their eyes. So the glory of the Lord then is revealed, and they saw it on the mount, and they record it, and we now get to see it through their eyes. Just a little glimpse of the full glory, which eventually we will experience in heaven.
And there's a connection then, in that very account, to the passion of and death and resurrection of Jesus, where he says, don't tell anyone what you saw until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. What's that about?
There's one of those again where the Lord, that is a very interesting thing about our Lord's ministry. Now, he has a number of those. I'm just recalling one in Luke chapter 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered over unto the Gentiles. They shall mock him and spit on him and despise him, and he shall be put to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, he said it openly there. And then the next verse says, and they understood none of these things. So I'm not certain exactly why in this instance he tells them not to say anything until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. But evidently he does not want this particular aspect of his life and his ministry to be known until, of course, his resurrection from the dead, when it would be proclaimed, obviously, here by Matthew and later also by Luke.
When someone comes at long last through all that Matthew brings us of what Jesus taught, of what he did, ultimately his goal, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, what is the message of Matthew's gospel?
Well, of course the Messiah has come. That's a clear message to particularly the Jewish people, but to anyone who reads this. All those promises, you can't find any figure in human history who lives up to all the predictions which are made by him, in some instances thousands of years before, beginning, of course, in Genesis. So the Messiah has come. He has fulfilled all the requirements of Messiah, done for humankind all that could possibly be done. He has taken on himself their sin. He has paid the perfect price, the penalty for sin. He has risen from the dead. You know, the wages of sin is death. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Christ took that sentence on himself, went to death with the sins, and now has come back alive, having dealt with them. The message, of course, is then at the end of Matthew, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. In baptism, all Scripture is enjoined upon us. All the great works of the triune God from Genesis to Revelation, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In Holy Communion, I will be loyal to the Word of God for your sake, is in a sense what Christ is saying. The Word which binds us, even if it kills me, Jesus and Judas. So, in baptism, love for God above all things. In Holy Communion, love for neighbor. He's done it all. Love God above all things, love neighbor as self, and he did it for us, and it's applied to us by faith. Now, that's a great message to bring to people. It's the only message which this poor, miserable, dying world needs.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January is all about the Gospel of Matthew. Now, when you hear that word gospel, I hope by the end of this conversation you understand what that is. The good news that Matthew brings us of his Savior and my Savior and your Savior, Jesus. All these Gospels are the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of his perfect life, beginning with his birth, his incarnation, all the things that he taught, showing us who he is and what he is coming to do, and his perfect fulfillment of the law on our behalf, there, presented to us in Matthew's Gospel. Now, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January is titled Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, or you can order Discourses in Matthew by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. This book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. It's called Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call, please mention Issues, Etc. and our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-325-3040. See, there it is. Good news. Matthew has a purpose. His purpose is to show us Christ. It's no coincidence that he begins his gospel by laying that simply before us. This is the beginning of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, more than just a son, more than just a descendant. Their hope, their Messiah, their Christ, their Savior, finally come in time as God has at long last kept the promises made to David, to Abraham, to all those who came before. Those promises are kept in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church.